Let's begin or continue our study in the Shorter Catechism tonight. To begin tonight, we're going to begin with Luke chapter 23, beginning at verse 33. This is a portion of Luke's recordation or account of the crucifixion. Let's give attention to God's holy word, Luke 23, beginning at verse 33. When they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right and the other on the left. But Jesus was saying, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And they cast lots, dividing up his garments among themselves. And the people stood by, looking on. And even the rulers were sneering at him, saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself, if this is the Christ." All right, I'm sorry, trying to admit someone, and my cursor doesn't work when I'm in the mode of sharing my screen. Hey, Richard, are you able to admit people to the meeting?
Yes, I can.
All right, would you do that? Once I go to the share screen mode, I have trouble with seeing my cursor and being able to admit people.
Oh, yeah, no problem.
All right. Thank you. All right, let me start again. We're reading again Luke chapter 23, beginning again. I'll start over at verse 33. When they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right and the other on the left. But Jesus was saying, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And they cast lots, dividing up his garments among themselves. And the people stood by, looking on. And even the rulers were sneering at him, saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself, if this is the Christ of God, his chosen one." So the soldiers also mocked him, coming up to him, offering him sour wine, and saying, "If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself." Now there was also an inscription above him, "This is the king of the Jews." One of the criminals who were hanged there was hurling abuse at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other answered and rebuking him said, "Do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he was saying, "Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise." We'll stop our reading there this evening. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, now that we have read your word, we have read this passage of Christ's crucifixion and his words to this criminal. Father, we pray, help us. Help us now to understand the benefits that those who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ have in Christ at death. We pray, Lord, lead us by the Spirit tonight, that you would be glorified, that Christ would be exalted, and the Spirit would be praised. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we continue to study the Westminster Shorter Catechism, we'll review where we've been. Just a couple of slides on where we've been recently. We've been talking about effectual calling, at least that's the background to these last couple of shorter catechism questions and answers, and we've been just reviewing what effectual calling is. It's the work of God's Spirit whereby he convinces us of our sin and misery. He enlightens our minds in the knowledge of Christ and renews our wills and persuades and enables us to embrace Jesus Christ as he is offered to us in the gospel. And that offer is a free offer, isn't it? And so we went from there to asking, what are the benefits to those who are effectually called? What benefits do they partake of in this life? And when we talk about those who are effectually called, we're speaking about those, obviously, who have faith, true, sincere, saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the question here is, so what's the benefit in this life? And the answer was that they that are effectually called do in this life partake of justification, adoption, and sanctification, and the several benefits which in this life do accompany or flow from them. And so we consider those several benefits in terms of how we're studying the Shorter Catechism, knowing that justification, sanctification, and adoption are those things which we partake of in this life. And then there are other things which accompany or flow from that adoption, sanctification, and justification. And here they were. These were the benefits which flow from or accompany those three things: assurance of God's love, peace of conscience, joy in the Holy Ghost, increase of grace, and perseverance there until the end. And we spent 2 weeks talking about these benefits which accompany or flow from justification, adoption, and sanctification, a great blessing that, again, we should be meditating upon and digging into, making sure we understand these things and praising God for them. Well, tonight, we're not talking about the benefits during this life, but we're asking that question, what are the benefits to those who are effectually called, benefits in Christ and from Christ that we experience at death? There it is. We talked about in this life. Now we're asking that question, what are the benefits at death? And here is the Shorter Catechism question and answer. What benefits do believers receive from Christ at death? Here's the answer for the Shorter Catechism. The souls of believers are at their death made perfect in holiness and do immediately pass into glory. And their bodies, being still united to Christ, do rest in their graves till the resurrection. Right away, as we're going to break this down a little bit, I want to preface all of this by saying that we understand that we are body and soul. That this is the way God has made us. We might even think of creation as God formed Adam. He formed Adam from the dust. And so we can think of Adam being formed by God, created by God, his body being molded and shaped. And then God breathes life into Adam through his nostrils. And so we see the body, we see the soul being created by God. We could look at the valley of the dry bones and think of the prophecy over the valley of the dry bones and how the prophet was called to prophesy to the dry bones. And so as God pours out that prophecy on the dry bones, there is the formation of bodies. But the bodies were lifeless until the breath, the prophecy prophesies over these bones that have now come and now form this army, but are lifeless until there is breath breathed into them and they become this great army of God. We see we are made up of body and soul. And so we see that division here in this answer. Souls of believers are at their death made perfect in holiness. We see the soul pass immediately into glory. Their bodies, that division, so to speak, still united to Christ, rest in their graves till the resurrection. The larger catechism is a bit fuller. And I put this here just so we see the fullness of it, because there's more. We're going to stick to the shorter catechism in our teaching tonight, but here's the answer. What is the communion in glory with Christ, which the members of the invisible church enjoy immediately after death? Now, notice they're using some words in here, which we've studied, the invisible church, the true believers, those who are elect, those who are chosen, those who are truly in Christ. That's the invisible church. And so they use the word communion as opposed to benefits. What's the communion in glory with Christ? So right in the question, we're seeing the answer that there is communion in glory with Christ. They're not asking whether there is communion, but they're asking what sort of communion is in glory with Christ after death or immediately after death. Well, here it is. The communion in glory with Christ, which the members of the invisible church enjoy immediately after death, is in that their souls are then made perfect in holiness. You see the parallel now here to the shorter catechism, received into the highest heavens, where they behold the face of God in light and glory, waiting for the full redemption of their bodies, which even in death continue united to Christ and rest in their graves as in their beds till at the last day they be again united to their souls. So again, we see that bifurcation, that the two aspects of each individual person that's been created by God, bodies and souls, and there is that division at death. We're going to study that here in a minute, but I want you to see that. The larger catechism now goes on and speaks of the opposite, so to speak. The souls of the wicked are at their death cast into hell, where they remain in torments and utter darkness, and their bodies kept in their graves as in their prisons till the resurrection and judgment of the great day. Now, that's death. That's what we're talking about tonight. Immediately after death, what happens to the soul and to the body? Well, the first thing that was set forth in the shorter catechism was the souls now become perfect in holiness. The soul separates from the body and now is elevated into the presence of God at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ, and now is made perfect in that holiness or in glory or in that communion with Christ now. So what is this holiness? As we're speaking of perfection in holiness, that's the idea that's set forth in the shorter catechism. We're going to see that it's set forth in Scripture. Clearly, we want to see it in Scripture. But here, if we just think about holiness for a moment, this comes from Exodus after the Israelites have gone through the Sea of Reeds on dry land, or the Red Sea. And this is Moses' song, or a portion of Moses' song, in Exodus chapter 15, verse 11. And this is what they were singing. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who's like you, majestic in holiness, awesome and glorious deeds, doing wonders? So God, in a sense, is defined by his holiness. Now, as we speak of a soul becoming perfect in holiness, we're not going to say that a soul becomes divine. That's not what the shorter catechism writers were speaking about. That's not what we would see in Scripture. Indeed, here in Exodus 15, we see the truth that there's no one like God who's majestic in holiness. So what we don't want to do is say that the soul becomes like God. He is unique, and that's part of what holiness means as we apply it to God. Well, from Webster's 1828, just a definition of holiness, the state of being holy, purity, or integrity of moral character. Here's what I want us to focus on. Freedom from sin. Freedom from sin. Or perfect purity. With regard to God, holiness means he is unique. There's none other like him. Certainly he is without sin. But holiness is not limited to that when we speak of God. As the writers of the shorter catechism wrote, I believe that they were most likely focused on this idea, freedom from sin, being perfectly pure. Sin no longer residing within us, temptation no longer having an effect upon us, perfect purity. I think that's the idea that they're getting at. That's the idea that Scripture gives us. I'm sure of that. Revelation 21, verses 3 and 4, and this is John as he is hearing a loud voice from the throne. Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them. Consider that just for a moment, and the idea of being perfect in holiness. God could not dwell among sinners. God could not dwell among those who are struggling with sin. God could not dwell with those who still have the old man remaining within them, who may be in part leaning into sin. No, God will dwell with those who are perfectly pure. Who will ascend the mountain of God? Who will ascend his holy hill? Only the one who is blameless. God will be with all those he has chosen. And then John continues in verse 4, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. There's only one way in which death shall be no more, and that is if sin is eliminated. For we know the wages of sin is death. And so if death shall be no more, then sin shall be no more. That perfect in holiness. All these things. Death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. The former things have passed away. All of these things are the result of sin. If these things shall be no more, then sin shall be no more. Perfect in holiness. And then we might consider Hebrews chapter 12 at verse 18. As the writer here is describing that difference, he's contrasting the old with now the new. You've not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom, a tempest. He's referring to Mount Sinai as God descended upon it in the old covenant. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. And to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. That's likely where the writers of the Shorter Catechism got this language that they've inserted in this catechism we're studying tonight. This passage sets forth truth. And it sets forth that biblical truth, that the spirits, the souls of men, those who are chosen by God, those who are elect, those of the invisible church are made perfect in righteousness, in holiness. Well, that's the first portion. The second portion is they pass into glory. They immediately pass into glory. There's no such thing as purgatory. That's not within the scriptures. That's not a scriptural truth. It's not a scriptural precept. It's not a doctrine that's set forth in scripture. It does not exist. There is no intermediate state. There's no waiting area. There's no waiting room. Pass immediately into glory upon death. To pass into glory immediately must first mean the soul is once created eternal. That's where we must begin. But there is an eternal characteristic, an eternal existence, an eternal attribute of every single soul that God creates. Now, there is a beginning of every soul, but Scripture tells us that there is no end to a soul once created. It's eternal. So we must understand that as we think of this idea that the soul immediately passes into glory. We see that in Ecclesiastes chapter 12. as Solomon began that chapter, remember also your creator in the days of your youth before, as this is a critical word, remember before the evil days come and the years draw near. He's calling us to remember God, remember what he's done before the evil days come. Verse 6, before the silver cord is snapped or the golden bowl is broken or the pitcher is shattered at the fountain or the wheel broken at the cistern and the dust returns to the earth as it was and the spirit returns to God who gave it. Solomon is telling us so very clearly, the inspired writer, that the spirit will exist. The spirit will return to God. Remember your creator before. And the spirit returns to God, immediately passing into glory. Think of Matthew 10 as Jesus Christ is sending out the disciples to carry out the good news, to heal, to talk to people, to tell the people about the kingdom which has come. And he's sending them out. He's counseling them before they go out by in twos. Do not fear those who kill the body, speaking of those who they will come in contact with, he's speaking of men, but cannot kill the soul. Right there, Jesus Christ is clearly stating that the soul is eternal, that men cannot do anything with regard to the soul's existence. It's impossible. The soul's eternal. God has created it that way. Think of Paul as he writes to those at Philippi. He's in prison. He is rejoicing that the gospel is going out, even though he has been imprisoned. And then he gives this implication that he might be ready to die. And he's almost like he's arguing with himself, but he's revealing that in this letter. And he's talking about, well, whether I should remain here, which is good for you, or be with Christ. But listen to his words. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I'm to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet, which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I'm hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ. That is far better. Paul knew that if he were to die, what would happen? He would be with Christ. He wouldn't be in some place where he wasn't with Christ. He wouldn't be in some waiting room. He wouldn't be in purgatory. He would be with Christ, immediately passing into glory. And isn't that exactly what Jesus told the thief on the cross? As this thief who knows, he was aware of his guilt. He knows that he was being punished for his guilt. He knows that his sin has brought him to that point where he was going to die physically on the cross. He cries out to Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom, believing upon Jesus that he was going to be entering into his kingdom. And Jesus told him, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. His soul would immediately pass into glory upon his death. What a glorious passage. What a glorious truth. And then bodies united to Christ. Again, this shorter catechism question and answer tells us so very clearly there's that division between body and soul. We've just been talking about the soul, what happens to that upon death. Now we speak of the body. What happens to the body upon death? Well, first, it's united to Christ. We must keep this in mind as we think of death, as we go to funerals, as loved ones die in Christ. Their bodies are still united to Christ. Again, going back to Paul's letter to those at Philippi, before we get to that portion which I've already read, he writes, yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. He's speaking of his imprisonment now. He's speaking of the prayers, the help of the Spirit. as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all be ashamed, that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. How is it possible for Christ to be honored in Paul's body as he dies, unless he's united to Christ, even in death? That's how it's possible for Christ to be honored in Paul's body at death, because he's united. Paul understands that. Paul grasps that. Or then in Romans, as Paul finishes up that great chapter, Romans chapter 8, I'm sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Think of that, death. Nothing will be able to separate those who are truly in Christ from the love of God in Christ. Even death, that union of the body to Christ, nothing can separate that. Nothing can break that union. And then one of the scripture proofs in the shorter catechism is 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, which speaks much about the resurrection and the concerns of those in Thessalonica about Christ's return. We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep. The people in Thessalonica were concerned that those who had died of predeceased the return of Christ, which are many, may not be saved. What's going to happen? They're dead. They're in the grave. I don't want you to be just uninformed about those who are asleep, meaning those who are dead, that you may not grieve as others who have no hope. Christians don't grieve the same way as those who grieve with no hope in Christ. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. Bodies united to Christ. God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. Do you see? Christ does not leave the body without being united to him in the grave. Now, there's another aspect, the final aspect to the shorter catechism, that those who die in Christ rest in the grave until his return. We see this in the prophet Daniel in chapter 12. Here we read, at that time shall arise Michael, a great prince, who has charge of the people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never has been since there was a nation till that time. But at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone whose name shall be found written in the book, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. Resting in the grave until the day of the Lord. And then finally, John chapter 5, Jesus Christ saying, truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he's granted the Son also to have life in himself. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. It speaks certainly of the day of the Lord, the coming of Christ, the judgment day, but also tells us so very clearly that the body will rise. There will be this resurrection and there will be this judgment. The body will rise, resting in the grave until the return of Christ. United, those who are united to Christ will be resurrected to life. Those who are not united to Christ will be resurrected to judgment. Well, that was a quick overview of this particular shorter catechism question and answer. I'm hoping that we got to some of the major doctrinal aspects of it. There's so much more we could be talking about. But those are the benefits, generally speaking, of those who are in Christ receiving those benefits at death. Next week, Lord willing, we'll talk about the final aspect of these benefits, not in life, in this life, not in death, but at the resurrection. What benefits do believers receive from Christ at the resurrection? And here's the answer. At the resurrection, believers being raised up in glory shall be openly acknowledged and acquitted in the day of judgment and made perfectly blessed in the full enjoying of God to all eternity. So there we have it. This is the final aspect of the benefits that believers receive from Christ in life, in death, next week, Lord willing, at the resurrection. We'll stop there tonight.